Thank you. Okay, I'm not sure if Rivka wants it to say anything, but anyway, good evening, everyone, and, okay. Okay, you tell me when to start,
though. Okay. We have to let people till 8 o'clock. The truth is, I'll take a minute now to just welcome everybody, and also to let you know about next week's Tuesday evening shiur. It's Gershom Bar Kochba. Gershom Bar Kochba is probably one of the most popular teachers of Tanakh in the Israeli community. He's quite dynamic, quite exciting, extremely popular. He gives shiurim in Hebrew. He does a show, a one-man show shiur. And the one he's giving us is really his most famous, popular shiur. What's happening here at the OU is he's doing it in Ivrit Kala, simple Hebrew, for those of you who sort of can get it, but when someone gets up and speaks very quickly and speaks with difficult words, you miss it. So he's aware that it's an American audience, an English-speaking audience that lives in Israel, so he will speak slower, and if there's a particularly difficult word, he will translate it. But it is quite an experience, quite an opportunity that we have at the OU Center to listen to him and hear him and learn from him before Shoshana. So I just wanted to let you know, when you see a name that you don't know where he came from and how it worked, that's what it is for next week. So we hope that you'll be here next week as well. I know people are coming in, but I guess after 8 o'clock, it's after 8 o'clock, it's not our issue. I just want to thank Rabbi Breidowitz for, as always, just being someone who gives us so much chizuk and so much hadracha and so much knowledge all the time here at the OU Israel Center, but particularly before Shoshana, as we're preparing, we're really very honored that Rabbi Breidowitz has joined us this evening. Thank you, Rabbi Breidowitz. I also want to ask everybody before we start to please hold your questions until the end. It just makes it easier for everybody who's listening. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Rivka, and good evening, everybody. First, I have an announcement that the shiur tonight is being sponsored by Malka Kideko for Refuah Shleima for Leia Chemda Basara. So we hope that all of the learning and Torah that we do tonight should be for a Refuah Shleima. And again, as we always say, B'soch Sharcho LeYisrael, that there should be Nichlal in the Refuah that Hashem brings to all of the Chole Yisrael. Did you want to say something? I'm sorry, say again? I didn't.
Sure. Rob left to give it as a report.
Yes, of course,
then,
yeah.
Yaakov Moshe Ben
Chaim. Okay, Rav Lef should also have a refuah shleima, certainly. Zev Yaakov Moshe Ben Chaya. Zev Yaakov Moshe Ben Chaya should have a refuah shleima, yeah. We're of course in the month of Elul, and the month of Elul is for many people an anxiety-producing month, for good reason. It is said, Rabbi Saul Salanter used to say, that when he was a young man, which was around 200 years ago, when the Chazan on the Shabbos before Rosh Chodesh Elul would announce, Rosh Chodesh Elul, Yiyeh B'yom, there would be cries from the Ezras Nashim, and women would swoon and faint. It wasn't because of the 3-day Yom Tov with 2 days of Rosh Hashanah and a Shabbos cooking. That might do it in Chutz Laretz. But it was, actually Rosh Hashanah is even there to sell, but Chutz Laretz would include Sukkot, Shmini Atzeres, Simchas Torah. But rather there was such a palpable sense of Eimas Hadin, of Pachad, of a real sense of who will live and who will die. This is not a joke. On Rosh Hashanah, Kadosh Baruch Hu decides, at least preliminarily, with the Chasima on Yom Kippur, who will live, who will die, who will be healthy, who will be successful, who will fail. The consequences are very, very real. And there was such an Eimas Hadin that people literally shivered and they shaked and they quaked. And Rav Saul Salanter said already, by the time he grew up, there was no longer that same sense of Eimas Hadin. And really, Kal Vachomer today, the generations have gone even more inferior and the like. And somebody once asked Rav Saul Salanter, is Elul a bear? What are you so afraid about? Is Elul a bear? And he said, Elul is worse than a bear. What's my raya? Because David HaMelech says in Tehillim, he was able to smite and defeat the lion and the bear. When it comes to Elul, it says in Tehillim, Kuf Yotes, Somar Mipachtecha Besari. The fear of your judgment causes me to have goosebumps. Umishpatecha Yoresi. Because I am afraid of your yira, I am afraid of your judgment. So Elul is worse than a bear. So there's no question that this was a time, and this is a time, of Eima, Pachad. One looks at the prayers of the Amim Noraim, one cannot deny, and Sanatokif is perhaps the most obvious example, in which even the Malachim in Shamayim are seized with fear and trepidation. A sense that nobody could survive a strict standard of judgment. All you have is the rachamim of Hashem. But in truth, although one cannot deny that this is a reality of this time of year, and one should not deny it, one should not necessarily sugarcoat, at best it is an incomplete perspective. It is a half-truth. It is not really the entire picture of what the month of Elul is about. First of all, we know that Chazal find a number of allusions to the month of Elul. And I want to discuss three allusions to the month of Elul. And you will see that these allusions move in different directions. The most famous allusion to the month of Elul is the verse in Shir HaShirim. Shir HaShirim is an allegory. It is written in the form of a romance. That's why Shir HaShirim almost got, as they say, banned in Boston. There was actually a view among Chazal that Shir HaShirim should not even be included in the Tanakh, because it was a love song. It was just the love between a man and a woman. But Rabbi Akiva was the one who got it in. He was the great advocate for Shir HaShirim, because he was able to establish the idea that if all of the songs of Tanakh are holy, Shir HaShirim is Kodesh Kedashim. It is the holiest of holy. Because the Song of Songs is a metaphor. It is using human love, indeed, as a metaphor for the passionate love that God has for us and that we in the depths of our soul have for God. And every single idea in Shir HaShirim, the hugging and the kissing and the togetherness, the love and the affection, the reality of all of that is just a mirror, just as Plato Lahavdil said, that this world is simply a representation of a spiritual ideal. That's exactly what Chazal say, that human love is an imperfect realization of a much deeper and passionate love. The love that God has for us and that we have for God. That is what Shir HaShirim is about. So there's an interesting question, by the way. You know, this is a famous attack, famous criticism of Art Scroll, although to some degree it's unjustified. That is, the Art Scroll translation of Shir HaShirim, they do not translate the verses literally, because they say, since this is a metaphor and people would misunderstand the sexual references, so they translate everything with a figurative symbolic meaning. So if the Song of Songs says, my lover has embraced me with passionate kisses, the Art Scroll might say something like, when God took us out of Egypt, he gave us the man. when you're reading Shir HaShirim, so you wonder, what's all the fuss here? You know, it's just a historical study. But they said they didn't want to translate it in a way that people would misunderstand. Now, the question is, Shlomo HaMelech was the wisest of all people. So why didn't he follow the advice of the Art Scroll Permanent Editorial Board and write Shir HaShirim in that way? Why did he write it in a way that is so prone to be misunderstood? So the truth of the matter is, in the Art Scroll Shir HaShirim, they actually give you the answer in a letter written by Rav Gifter, Zichrono Livracha, which is in Hebrew and untranslated. But they don't translate it. But he actually gives you the answer. And the answer that he gives is a beautiful, powerful answer. He says it is true that Shir HaShirim is a metaphor for something deeper. But you can't get the ultimate message unless you're capable of getting the metaphor as well. Meaning to say, if we are not capable of developing strong, intimate, loving human relationships, we cannot really understand loving God. Because you can't love God in the abstract. You have to love God through the nitty-gritty of everyday life, which starts with human relationships, whether it's the relationship of husband and wife, whether it's parents and children. Then we branch out to our friends, to our community, to Avas Yisrael. Unless we can concretize this love in tangible relationships, it is ephemeral, it is transient, it is not real in a sense. It is an abstraction. It is said Leo Tolstoy, the famous author of War and Peace, was a great social reformer as well. He was a member of the Tsarist Russian aristocracy. He was Count Tolstoy. And he wrote a lot of pamphlets, a lot of social reform pamphlets. One of his pamphlets was a call for the abolition of serfdom. Serfdom was the Russian slavery. And the problem was he was a slave owner himself, and he didn't always treat his slaves with all of the compassion that he should have. So somebody said to him, Count Tolstoy, you know, you're such an agitator for human liberation and emancipation of the serfs. Why don't you free your own serfs? Why do you mistreat your slaves? And his answer was, and he certainly understood what the import of what he said, he says, just because I'm a lover of humanity doesn't mean I have to care about people. They are two different they are two different things. And indeed, this is exactly the point that Shir HaShirim is telling us is not the case. That loving God starts with loving God's children in tangible, intimate, personal ways. So Shir HaShirim is all about this idea of love and passion and relationship. And the best known remez to the month of Elul is in fact a verse in Shir HaShirim, a very famous verse. I know that you've all heard this remez. Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li. The first letter of those four words. Aleph Lamed Vav Lamet, spell Elul. Elul means I am for my beloved, and my beloved is for me. So Chazal could have found many remezim for Elul. They could have said, this is the month that we prepare for the trial. This is the month in which we get ready for our life being in the balance. But of all of the different aspects that they could have chosen to signify and symbolize the month of Elul, they chose this as a time of love, of reconciliation, of closeness, of the ability to come near. This whole period of time, from Rosh Chodesh Elul to Yom Kippur, the 40 days, are Yemei Ratzon, days of grace. These are the days when Moshe Rabbeinu went up to Har Sinai after the Chedo Egel, for the last time. And that is when God forgave Am Yisrael and gave us the Torah. In fact, it's fascinating. You know, there's a machlokas in the Gemara, when was the world created? According to one view, the world was created in Tishrei. Tishrei, and that's how we normally say it, that Tishrei is the anniversary of the creation of Adam, meaning the world began to be created 25th of Elul, Adam Arishon was created Rosh Hashanah, etc. However, there is another view, Revi Yoshua, that says the world wasn't created on Rosh Hashanah. The world was created in Tishrei, in Nisan. In Nisan. Now, the obvious question is this. Even according to Rabbi Yoshua, the Day of Judgment is in Tishrei. He doesn't move Rosh Hashanah to Pesach. That would be an interesting combination. So Bishlama, according to Rabbi Eliezer, I understand why man is judged on Rosh Hashanah, because that is the anniversary of his creation. But according to Rabbi Yoshua, if the world was created in Nisan, why would the Day of Judgment be in Tishrei? And the Ran says, God wanted to judge us specifically in a time of great mercy. It kind of goes backwards, meaning since these are the 40 days of mercy, these are the days that God chose to judge us. So Elul is about love, reconciliation. God wants us to succeed. You know, I remember when I was in college, when I was in yeshiva, but when I was going to college as well. So one of the things we read in an English literature course was a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards was a very, very famous Puritan preacher. And you talk about, much, much rougher than any preacher and any rabbi would ever possibly be. And he had a long sermon describing how we are in God's eyes like a repulsive insect that a person would be holding over a fire, in which you're holding a disgusting thing that you just want to crush and throw into the fire. And he goes on with this metaphor for like 10 pages, describing how loathsome and repulsive we are in the eyes of God, and how he just any moment, he just wants to crush us. This is an idea that is totally foreign. Maybe I shouldn't even have brought it up. It implants a negative idea. This is the opposite. God yearns for us. He wants our success. He is hoping that we turn to him. What do Chazal say? Pischuli kechudo shamachad. Open up your heart like the eye of a needle, that little hole in a needle. And then I will open up as wide as the gates of the Beis Hamikdash, which were very, very wide, 40 amos wide. All you need is to make that step. And then Hashem rushes forward with reconciliation and love. That is ani v'dodi v'dodi li. Again, it's very, very important to see this. On one hand, we have this fear and trepidation, but the whole remez of Elul is ani l'dodi v'dodi li. There's a famous, famous mashal from the Baal Shem Tov that Chabad uses over and over and over again. It's such a famous mashal. Chabad probably almost has a copyright on it, but it is a mashal of the Baal Shem Tov that Elul is the period that's called Hamelech Basadeh, meaning the whole year the king is in the palace. And it's possible to make an appointment with the king, but you've got to talk to the secretaries, and the scheduling has to be right, and it's not so easy, and the time is limited. But once a year, or 1 month a year, the king wants to know his population. So he goes into the fields without security guards, without intermediaries, without secretaries. So anybody who can approach him can approach him. This is called Melech Basadeh, the king is in the field. And that is the month of Elul. The month of Elul is the Melech is Basadeh. And the Sefer HaChinuch says, even the notion of an annual accounting is actually a chesed of God, because it allows us to evaluate our lives in smaller increments. Imagine if Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur would be every 20 years, every 50 years. And you'd have to look back, we would have to look back at 10, 20, 30, 40 years of things that weren't quite right. How are you going to make amends? How are you going to remember? How are you going to be misaken? But every year, you have a relatively discrete unit in which you can look back, you can evaluate, you can be misaken. Hashem is allowing us to correct things over a short enough period of time that it's not yet become debilitating and hopeless. And the Sefer HaChinuch says that itself is a chesed of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that he gives us the ability to be misaken ourselves before we're too mushrash, before we're too enmeshed in destructive patterns of chatoim. I've mentioned before, again, a famous Chassidish of Orts, on Maida Ani, that every morning we say Maida Ani, and we say, I thank you, Hashem, Shechzarta bi nishmasi b'chemla. That's where you put the period. You have returned my soul to me, b'chemla, with graciousness, with kindness. And then we end, Rabba emunasecha, your faith is very great. Now the phrase, Rabba emunasecha, if you have a good memory from Tisha B'Av, is actually a fragment of a pasuk in Eicha. In Eicha, Perek Gimel of Eicha, the pasuk says, Chadashim labkarim, every morning Hashem renews our lives. That's why Chazal put that part. Rabba emunasecha, your faith is great. So the Sifrei Chassidus ask a question. What does it mean to say God's faith is great? B'pashtus, emuna is what we have in God. We believe in God. Emuna, I have emuna. I am a ma'amin. If anything, the pasuk should have said, Rabba emunasi, my faith in you is great. What does it mean, God's faith is great? Now, to be intellectually honest, I do have to say that grammatically this is actually not a question, because emuna does not mean faith. Emuna means faithfulness and dependability. So when we say that God is a God of emuna, kel emuna, we don't mean, literally, God has faith, but we mean God is faithful, dependable, reliable. And even the word ma'amin, it's interesting how Hebrew grammar works. Ma'amin, which we will translate as a believer, ma'amin actually means I ascribe to the Almighty the quality of emunah. So emunah is the quality of God. It is not my quality. Now, colloquially, we say, I have emunah. But really, what that actually means is, I ascribe to the Almighty the quality of emunah. So to say, God's faithfulness is great, is perfectly fine, but the Hasidim, Hasidish of Berklich, you don't always ask for strict adherence to the rules of grammar. And if you go with the word emunah as faith, so we're back to the question, what does it mean, your faith is great? And the Sifri Hasidus say very beautifully that God's faith in us is very great, even when we lose faith in ourselves. A person feels, you know, we have failures in life, we have disappointments, we have spiritual goals that we thought we might be able to achieve and we were not able to achieve them. And sometimes a person gives up. The Berditcher Rav used to say, Rav Levi Yitzchak used to say, that one of the things you have to learn from your children is when they fall, they get up again. Quite an amazing thing. A child learning how to walk, how they pull themselves up and they'll plop down, and there's something in them that makes them get up no matter how many times they fall. There's no way they're going to stop getting up if they're physically able to do so. Now you might think, you know, why don't they give up already? You know, let's take a 6-month hiatus and, you know, start the walking thing a little later. But God built into the human neshama a tremendous tenacity. What happens is, as we get older, you know, we kind of give up on a lot of those things. And we think, if I can't do it, you know, might as well give it up. But Moda Ani says every morning, the day begins anew, we say, thank you, God. You have had faith in me, even when I didn't have faith in myself. And that's a tremendous thing, because in a sense, the very fact that Hashem gave us life every morning is He is whispering in our ear, you still have what you can accomplish in this world that is significant. Because if I didn't have something in this world that I'm supposed to be doing, then why should I be alive? People die in their sleep, sometimes life is over. It's an amazing thing. So even if you feel insulted, browbeaten, not appreciated, but the creator of the universe is telling you every morning that you matter, you count, you have something important to give to the world. Well, if Hashem gives me that message, then why should other people bother me at all? Right? HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling me, I'm good, I have a reason. Right? What does the t-shirt say? You know, t-shirt sayings are always accurate, almost, assuming they're not obscene. And the t-shirt saying is, you know, God doesn't make junk. Right? Very, very true. It's amazing how profound these sentences are. God doesn't make junk. God made you. There's something special. Rabba emunasecha. His faith in you is great, even when you've lost that faith in yourself. Right. So that's kind of the first message of Elul. And because of this, we have to redefine a term that for some people is filled with negativity, but it shouldn't be. And that is the term Cheshbon HaNefesh. Cheshbon HaNefesh is a spiritual accounting. A person goes through their life, Cheshbon HaNefesh. Ideally, by the way, there were tzaddikim, and this is actually proper to do, who did a Cheshbon HaNefesh every single night before they went to sleep. It is said the altar of Kelim could remember every single thought he had in the course of the entire day, and to evaluate whether that thought was proper. That's kind of beyond, I think, most of us. Some people do a Cheshbon HaNefesh every Erev Rosh Chodesh, hence the idea of what's called Yom Kippur Katan. But whatever it is, we do a Cheshbon HaNefesh this time of year. But most people think Cheshbon HaNefesh actually means, okay, how bad am I? Let me go over all the bad things that I did. But that's not a cheshbon. What type of accountant would it be who only recorded deficits and liabilities and didn't record assets? Cheshbon HaNefesh means actually evaluating yourself, to look at your strengths, to identify your kochos, to try to recognize the good things that you've done, the accomplishments that you've done, and then recognize the areas of improvement. But your judgment and your vision is going to be totally distorted unless you're honest enough to also recognize your strengths and your greatness. So yes, Cheshbon HaNefesh is very important. But Cheshbon HaNefesh also has to include a sense of the positive things that you've done. Because those positive things don't become part of your spiritual personality unless you recognize them as realities. And that is not considered arrogant. That's not gaiba. That's not a sense of looking down at other people or thinking that you are superior to other people. That's not the case. Thank you. Thank you. That's simply the case of honestly looking at myself and trying to see the whole picture as HaKadosh Baruch Hu sees the whole picture. And that is the idea of Cheshbon HaNefesh. And that is why it has been said, and again, this is not a chazal, so I don't know the exact source of it, that no person is capable of becoming better unless they have a sense that they're already okay. Now, you might think the opposite. You might think, well, wait a second. If I know I'm so bad, that'll motivate me to change. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. Because when a person is overwhelmed with their dark side, they often become despondent, they often become depressed, and as a result, they may become indifferent. It is only if a person fundamentally understands their intrinsic goodness and their greatness and their potential, can they then say, I could be a better person, I can open myself up, I could grow. Tshuva proceeds from recognizing your strengths, not only from recognizing your failures. By recognizing your strengths, you then have the courage and the strength to look into the mistakes, because you know that fundamentally there is a foundation upon which you can build. And in fact, even the etymology of tshuva is so interesting. The word tshuva means, well, in English we translate it as repent, but of course in Hebrew it does not mean repent, it means return. Now, who are you returning to? Simple, you're returning to Hashem, because sins distance us from God. But again, the Sifrei Chassidus, they point out that tshuva actually means returning to yourself, to your inner self, to whom you really are. Tshuva is not so much about changing. It is about becoming the person you actually are. Hashem put into us holiness and radiance and the capacity to love Him and to revere Him and to serve Him. It's already there. All of the hardware and the software are built into our systems. We don't have to change. Behaviorally, you may have to change. But existentially, we are simply becoming what we are becoming. You know, sculptors say, and again, as a non-artist, I cannot say I fully understand this. But they say when they look at a block of wood or a block of stone, and they're going to carve something out of it, they say they're not really forming something new. They see the image in the stone itself, and they are simply removing the impediments and the blockages that prevent this image from emerging. And they are exposing the true essence of the wood or the stone. Well, again, I don't know if that's true for wood or stone, but that is really a very good description of what tshuva is. It's not about changing, it's about becoming the real person, the person that I actually am. So this is really the first remez of Elul. The first remez of Elul is Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, a time of love, a time of hope, a time of reconciliation. That's why Rosh Hashanah, in many ways, is the most, you might even call it schizophrenic of holidays. You know, Yom Kippur, all right, we're in shul all day. It's a day devoted to tshuva, to tefillah. I shut out the physical world. I put myself in a cocoon of kedusha. Rosh Hashanah is actually a more complicated day to properly navigate. Because on one hand, there's a lot of davening and shofar, but then there's also a lot of eating and drinking and physical stuff, right? You go back, you're getting really, really spiritual, and then you got to go back into the physical. And then after the physical, you got to go back into the spiritual. And then after the spiritual, you got to go back into the physical. It's more schizophrenic in the sense that it's kind of easier just to stay in shul all day and daven and think and learn and say Tehillim, then to go back and forth between the physical world and the spiritual world and the light. But part of that, once again, is the recognition that God loves every part of us, the physical and the spiritual, and He wants us to serve Him, not only in the spiritual, ethereal ways, but even confronting the tangible realities of everyday life. Now let me mention a second Remez of Elul that's a little less known, but it also has some important implications, which are a bit different, although they overlap with the Ani Lo Dodi V'Dodi Li. And that is, in the Parsha towards the end of Devarim, which we're going to read in the Torah before Rosh Hashanah, so it talks about the fact that in the Golus, the Jews will undergo great persecutions. And the Pasuk says, Umal Hashem Aleikecha Es Levavecha V'Es Levav Sarecha. God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your children. So, Es Levavecha, the Es Levav, part of that pasuk. Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Lamed. So the second Remez of Elul, in a way you might say this is even more authoritative, because this is from the Torah, not just from Shir HaShirim. The second Remez of Elul is that Elul was a time when God circumcises our heart. Well, that does not mean literal. Circumcision of the heart would be quite a dangerous procedure. We would not advise that at all. But what is the notion of circumcision? Circumcision is described as orla. Now, orla literally comes from a word meaning blockages, things that block you. Circumcision removes the blockage in a physical way. So by analogy, orla salev means, lev is a metaphor, of course, for emotions, for feelings, for kavanas. And it represents the idea that very often we go through life with many, many blockages that we can't get through. Whether it's poor self-image, whether it's a lack of confidence, grudges, hatreds, resentments that we carry into our heart. All of these are blockages. They prevent our heart from connecting to God. They prevent our heart from loving our family, loving other Jews. They prevent us from developing talents and abilities that we have. It prevents us from concentrating on growing in Limud HaTorah. These are blockages. They are baggage that exist in our hearts. And by connecting Elul to the circumcision of the heart, what is being taught here is that this is a time of year where we work on ourselves to remove the blockages and the impediments that prevent us from achieving what we are able to achieve. All of us know a well-known halacha. It's a well-known halacha from the Mishnah, and the Rambam codifies it, that although Yom Kippur atones on the sins between man and God, if I do tshuva, but Yom Kippur does not atone for the sins that we commit against other people, unless and until we ask the other people for forgiveness sincerely, and they forgive us. Again, if you ask sincerely at least three times and they refuse, then Hashem will forgive you anyway, but you have to make the effort in a sincere way, not just running by somebody in the hallway and say, "Bimokel me." We're talking about sincerely working out these issues, and that could be a difficult process. So getting forgiveness is a tremendously important thing. If I don't get the forgiveness and work on getting the forgiveness of the people that I hurt, I leave Yom Kippur without the atonement of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, without the forgiveness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So we normally look at Mechila as a gift to the recipients. But it's important to understand that the notion of forgiveness is not only a gift to the recipient, it is a gift to the forgiver itself. The ability to forgive is a tremendous gift that you're giving to yourself. Because a heart that is filled with resentment and anger and hatred and perceived injustice, some of which might even be not true and some of it might be true, is a person that is stuck, a person that can't move, a person that can't get on. It's like you're going through life with a 200-pound weight around your neck, an albatross, a ball and a chain. And when you forgive, you can let go. You can move on. Mechila is not only the gift that you give the person that you're forgiving. It's the gift that you give yourself by letting go of the resentment. Now, we'll talk on another occasion that forgiving does not necessarily mean that you have to, this person has to be your absolute best friend and you have them over, you know, your house all the time. Sometimes relationships, the nature of relationships are such that if they're toxic and destructive, Judaism recognizes there needs to be distancing. I mean, if God forbid there was an abusive situation, there needs to be distancing. Okay, you have to understand that. That's a subtlety. But forgiveness just means you don't have anger in your heart. You try to go beyond it. You try to free yourself. You know, there's a famous story that they say during the Six-Day War. It's a very, very, very famous story. Many of you may have heard it. You know, Chaim Shalevitz was, Zatzal was the great yeshiva of Mir, and you know, the Mir yeshiva was pretty near the battlegrounds of the Jordanian border. And there were times when the bombing was very, very bad, and all of the Talmidim of Mir, which was only a fraction of the size it is today, they all went into bomb shelters together with the local residents of Mea Shearim and Beis Yisrael. They were packed, and everybody was davening and praying and asking for Hashem's mercy as the bombs were bombing and as windows were being blown out. And Rav Chaim overheard one woman, who was praying silently. She wasn't making a spectacle, but he happened to overhear her tefillas. And she was an aguna. She was a woman whose husband abandoned her more than 10 years before, leaving her with children to raise, all on her own, with no money, no sustenance. She couldn't marry anybody else because he just disappeared. She had no get. And she really was a miskenet. She really was someone very, very unfortunate, suffering in all sorts of ways. And she said in her tefillah, Hashem, I have forgiven the husband that rejected me, the husband that abandoned me, the husband that left me in poverty with no avenue to rebuild my life. Can you forgive the Jewish people the way I forgave the man that did this to me? Rav Chaim Shmulevitz said later, and he said this publicly in the Mir Yeshiva, he said later that it was in the zechus of this woman that certainly no one in the bomb shelter got hurt, and he said maybe it was the zechus of the woman that Israel won the whole Six-Day War. The notion of forgiving, of moving on somehow. And that is the remez umal, to remove the arlas halev, because the arlas halev is that which blocks us and prevents us from going on. So that is really something to think about. And again, this is not easy. This is not an easy process. It is not easy to know how to ask for forgiveness. And it is not easy to know how to give forgiveness. You know, they say the story that, you know, people ask pro forma, bimochel me, etc. You know, so we know, normally if it's minor things, we just bimochel. But a bacher went to the great Rav Elia Lapian and said he did something to Rav Elia, and he asked for mechila, and he figured Rav Elia Lapian was such a great tzaddik, and he was a tremendous tzaddik. He would just say, I'm mochel you, of course. Rav Elia said to him, I don't know. I have to think about it. And the kid was shocked. He was walking by. Please be mochel me, Rabbi. And figured, I have to think about it. The kid was stunned. And 3 days later, Rav Elia went to him and said, I'm mochel you. Because he said, for me to be mochel when I still had anger in my heart, that would be a fake. That wouldn't be real. But I work and I think and I try to get it out of my heart. And that is what mechila is truly about. And that is a tremendous gift that you give yourself. What is the psychological expression? When you harbor resentments, you are allowing negative thoughts and negative people to occupy your brain rent-free. They're not paying any rents. What gives them the right to take up all that space in you? Right? Put it aside. Drop it. Again, I don't mean to say this is an easy process, and again, anything I say is obviously, I'm talking to myself as well, but it's something that we all need to think about. That is remez number two, right? So remez number one is Elul is the time of love. Remez number two is get rid of the blockages that hold us back in life. That's the notion of circumcision. And I also want to mention other, there are other things too. In other words, it's not just resentments. It's fear of failure, fear of being embarrassed. No, it's a very big thing. How many times we don't do good things because we're afraid, right? Now, let's say a stranger walks into the Beis Knesset. And, you know, you would like to greet them. You would like to welcome them. But we think to ourselves sometimes, well, what if they don't respond so nicely? What if they say they're not interested in knowing me? You know, the fear of failure and the fear of embarrassment is a very, very powerful inhibitor. This is true, lahavdil, even in non-religious life. You know, people might not, you know, take up a musical instrument because they figure, I'm not going to be good at it. But I once heard from my Rashim Nor Sameach, Rav Mendel Weinbach, Zichrono Livracha. He turned the phrase in a very, very nice way. And when you first hear it, you know, you don't expect it. But it's very, very true. He says, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. Now, obviously all of us have heard the other version. Anything worth doing is worth doing well. But you see the wisdom of what he's saying. That if it's a good thing, then go ahead and do it even if you're not going to be perfect. Because to do it is better than not to do it. Right? Voltaire said a very similar thing. He said, the best is the enemy of the better. Because we're so obsessed that it has to be perfect, then if it's not going to be perfect, we don't do it at all. So the idea that it has to be the best is a big enemy to the better. You know, there are adults, let's say, who don't want to start learning Gemara because they say, oh, I'm not really going to know, do it well. Okay, you don't do it that well initially, but doing a little bit is still better than not doing it at all. Right, so that's also kind of removing the inhibitions. Ad kidekach, that, you know, the altar of Nevardik, who is a very, very extreme person, great, great tzaddik, phenomenal, great person, but very, very extreme. He was a Talmud of Yisrael Salanter. The altar of Nevardik wanted to teach his Talmidim never to be embarrassed, that if something needed to be done, you do it, even if it's humiliating. So one of his exercises, again, Chaznish considered some of this crazy, but the other one of his exercises was that Bachrim had to go into stores and ask for inappropriate things. So you went into a makolet, a grocery store, and you asked to buy a suit. Or you went into a clothing store and you asked for milk. Now, what is the purpose of that exercise? Because, you know, you're going to feel like an idiot. He says, learn to feel like an idiot. Because then when you need to do important things, you're not going to be embarrassed because you feel like an idiot. Now again, Chazon Ish held, there was a problem with it, this Chilul Hashem. Okay, you know, well, one could talk about the pedagogic strategy here, but this was the strategy. Get over being embarrassed. Davening, right? In the days before cell phones, you may remember this. If you were in Penn Station in New York around Mincha time, so every one of the payphones, there was some religious Jew making a long distance call to Shemayim, you know, davening Mincha, because we always have to pretend, because we're embarrassed just now. Now, one of the nice things about Yerushalayim, among millions of things, is, you know, if you need to daven Mincha, well, first of all, you're always near a shul, but if you need to daven Mincha in the street, you can daven Mincha in the street too. Although I did read somebody was complaining that too many seminary girls are davening mincha in the street, whatever they felt was not, they felt it wasn't sinias, but okay. But we're embarrassed. And in some ways, this is a mussar that we can learn from even our enemies, the religious Muslim, in which, you know, they don't care where they are, they'll put out the rug and do what they do. And David HaMelech said, Me'ayvai tachkimeni, I will become wise from my enemies. They're not ashamed? We should not be ashamed. That's also a blockage. You know, the point is, all of this is nichlal in the concept of orlas halev, the blockages that prevent us from doing things. The resentments that we have, the lack of confidence, the fear of failure, the inhibitions, the embarrassments. We try to get beyond it. Then we do what needs to be done without fear of people looking down at us or whatever. Now the third remes is a revelo, right? So we talked about, again, remes number one is ani l'dodi. This is the period of love. Remes number two is getting rid of blockages. Mal Hashem Elokecha eslevavcha v'eslevav saracha. Remes number three involves the ear miklat. We actually read about it last week's parsha, but this pasuk is not from last week's parsha; it's from Parshas Mishpatim. What is the ear miklat? The ear miklat is a city of refuge. We know that there is a din in the Torah that if I kill somebody inadvertently, not b'mezid, b'shogeg, Now, we're not talking about unavoidable accident. If there was a real accident of which I had no control, I don't have to go to the Ur Mikvot either. But we're talking about what in secular law would be termed manslaughter. Meaning you were not intentional, there was no malice of forethought that would make it murder. But, you know, you went through a red light, you went through a stop sign, you weren't looking where you were going, you were traveling more than the speed limits. Just giving examples of car accidents. And Rahmana Litzlan, somebody was killed. So we will call this manslaughter, we would call this negligence, that's called shogeg. So the Torah mandates that there were cities throughout Eretz Yisrael where the person would not be killed, but he would go to an Ir Miklat, a city of refuge. And he would remain in the Ir Miklat, very, very strange sentence. He would remain in the Ir Miklat until the death of the Kohen Gadol. Now that's very, very strange. If the Kohen Gadol dies a day after he goes to the Ir Miklat, he goes free after a day. If the Kohen Gadol serves for another 50 years, he waits 50 years. If the Rotzeach dies before the Kohen Gadol, he is buried in the Ur Miklat and exhumed only after the Kohen Gadol dies. An indeterminate sentence. The Mishnah in Mako says, that is why, interesting enough, the mothers of Kohanim Gedolim used to bring care packages and treats to all of the Rotzchim in the Ur Miklat, so that the Rotzchim shouldn't pray that the son should die. Now, the question people ask, by the way, is, well, wait a second here. You're bribing them by cookies? Is that going to be enough? Maybe it depends. The answer is like this. The answer is, they're still going to pray the Kohanim would die, but they're not going to do it with the same enthusiasm because the cookies, the cookies are so good. And that diminution of enthusiasm is enough to make the difference that the prayer is not going to put them over the top. Okay. By the way, as an aside, let me just mention a thought about the Ur Miklat, and then I'll bring it back to Elul. All of you have heard, of course, of Rav Aaron Cutler, one of the great Gaonim of the 20th century, and Rav Aaron Cutler has a very unique role, actually, in Jewish history, because not only was he a great Gadol, but he was essentially the founder in the United States of the concept of Torah Lishma, meaning to say, there were yeshivas before Rav Aaron Cutler. There was Yeshiva University, which was and is a very, very respected yeshiva. There was my own yeshiva, Ner Yisrael. There was even Torah Vidas. But all of those yeshivos, based on the society at the time, were designed to train rabbis who would serve kehilos, and therefore, in a sense, there was a pragmatic aspect to them. The notion that sitting and learning itself was intrinsically important to the Jewish people, that was really Rav Aaron Cutler created that idea in the United States. It's still not totally accepted, but he was the one that brought that idea of Torah Lishma. And in fact, it sometimes hurt him, because in the year when he was collecting money, people didn't understand. What are you trying to do with the yeshiva? He says, I want people to learn. They said, well, for what? But be it as it may, Rav Aaron Cutler was a tremendous Eloi, tremendous genius, and he only spent Shabbos in Lakewood. When he started his yeshiva in Lakewood, he would come to Lakewood from Thursday night to Sunday morning. And he gave his shir on Shabbos, which was quite unusual because, number one, Rav Aaron's shir was long, it was 3 hours. Number two, it was enormously complicated. Number three, he talked exceptionally fast. So you couldn't record it, you couldn't take notes. Why he couldn't pick another day, he was only there for Shabbos, basically. And what did he do the rest of the week? The rest of the week, he lived in New York, in Borough Park, and he had to collect money. The whole week he had to collect money. Go to whether it's Florida, Cleveland, Chicago, he had to collect money, and he tried to be in yeshiva every Shabbos. And he didn't get a lot of money initially. $1 here, $5 here, people didn't understand him. But he always was in good spirits because he understood how important this mission was. But it is recorded that one time he broke down and started sobbing. He was in Miami, and he had collected some money, not very much. And when he was in the elevator, people entered who were not dressed tzniyas. They were dressed the way people dress in beaches. And, you know, one cannot blame them. That's that they were doing what they would do there. But at the point at which he had to be confronted with people dressed that way, he broke down crying, sobbing, because he said, like, why does Hashem put him in these situations? And one of his Talmidim asked him, Rebbe, you're so great and you're such a tzaddik and such a goyim, why does HaKadosh Baruch Hu put you in a situation where you have to wander from city to city, getting a dollar here and $5 here and 50 cents here, and you're exposed to people that insult you and are mavazi you and don't understand your Torah? What is the purpose? How much you could do if you could just stay in the yeshiva and give shiurim and teach Torah? So listen to what Rav Aaron said. Rav Aaron said, the Torah says, when you kill somebody accidentally, you go into the Ir Miklat. And that's described in the Gemara as Golus. You go into exile. You leave your home, right? You go into exile. He says, every teacher of Torah might be an accidental murderer, because you can murder a soul in many ways. You can murder a person by taking a knife and sticking it in their heart. But you can murder a person by humiliating them, as Chazal said. Right? You humiliate somebody publicly, it is as if you murdered them. You can murder their spirit. If a student, a Talmud, gets the impression that they're not valued, they're not important, their questions don't count. So every Rebbe, he said, is potentially a murderer. Not a murderer b'mezid, they don't intend to do it, but a murderer b'shogeg. Rav Aaron says, the punishment of a murderer b'shogeg is exile. So that's why I have to be exiled. I go from place to place, because I too may have been a murderer b'shogeg. That's a very, very powerful idea, and it's really a message. Number one, it is a message, obviously, to anyone who teaches Torah. It's a message to a parent as well. Don't murder your kids. Now granted, Baruch Hashem, the vast, 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 vast majority of parents do not murder their kids physically, although Rahman al-Islam, we have that as well in the crazy world that we live in. But, as I say, you can murder people in many, many ways. Let's be very, very careful not to destroy a soul or hurt a soul or damage a soul.
Where's the remez for Elul by the Ari Mikra?
Oh, yes, yes, yes. Okay, so now let me get you the remez. Now, where's the remez to Elul? Yeah, first I just wanted to introduce Ari Mikra. The remez to Elul is Asher Lo Tzada in Parshas Mishpatim. He who did not wait in ambush. Elokim Ina liyado, God has prepared something for him. V'samti l'cha makom asher yonus shama, I have given you a place where you could run. So, ina liyado v'samti l'cha. Rashi Tevos, Elul. This remez is from the Ari. This is not the Chazal itself. So what is the Arizal teaching us? The Arizal is teaching us that just like there is an Ir Miklat in space, the Ari Miklat of Eretz Yisrael, there is something called an Ir Miklat in time. That in a sense, we have been murderers. But here's the thing. We may have murdered others by embarrassing them, by killing their spirit. But the truth is, we may have murdered ourselves as well. First of all, it's well known, Chavis Chaim used to say, that wasting time is really a form of suicide. Because life is nothing more than a succession of minutes. So when we simply don't use our moments in a good way, we are killing ourselves. In fact, they say, a maisa, you know, without getting into the halachas of this, it's very complicated. People still do it today. It's a problematical procedure. Sometimes you may have heard, they did this with Rebbe Yashin, that sometimes when a great tzaddik or gadol is on his deathbed or very sick, so people gather around and they donate. They say they're donating some of their life. You've heard this. I will give, you know, 6 months. I will give a year of my life, etc. And people still do this. Now, I'm not going to address halakhically whether, number one, it works, and number two, if it does work, whether you're supposed to do that. But people do it. So they tell the story about a great, the Chafetz Chaim's own son-in-law was very sick and dying. And people were offering, I give 5 years of my life, I give a year of my life, because he's such a tzaddik. His year is going to be much more than my year. I give it to him. And they went to the Chafetz Chaim, who loves this son-in-law dearly, more than a son. And the Chafetz Chaim said, I give 2 minutes. And they were very, very surprised. Number one, the Chafetz Chaim was relatively old, so he could have said, you know, he already lived 90 years. He could have said, I'll give the rest of my life, he could have said. And people were a little surprised. They thought this was a little, you know, selfish. You know, why is he only giving 2 minutes? But the understanding is, people who don't understand life, they may casually say, oh, 5 years, 10 years, sure, take it. The Chafetz Chaim understood the infinite preciousness of every single moment. For him, 2 minutes were like billions and billions of dollars, what you could accomplish in that time. And that is why Chazal do make the points of remembering the day of death. This is considered to be very important, to remember the day of death, but not because you're supposed to be morbid or sad or anxious, but a sense that life is finite makes me appreciate the preciousness of life. It makes me carpe diem, as we say, seize the moment. Take advantage of the moment. Don't put off what you can do today and say, I'll do it later, because who knows, there's going to be a later. Use your time in a good way. Now again, this can involve, you know, recreation, vacation. Okay, the time for vacation is already over this year, I gather. But the point basically is, all of those things can be used to serve God by renewing your energy and the like. But it's done with constructive intent. And that is what the year Miklat is misaking. Because we are murderers. We are murderers of others. And we are murderers of ourselves. And the year Miklat, just as the geographical spatial year Miklat, gives us the ability to kind of repent and grow and restore ourselves, this is the period that allows us to rejuvenate by coming in contact with holiness and goodness, to appreciate life, to appreciate the gift. You know, again, there's a famous story. There was a 19th century Maggid, the Maggid of Kelem, not to be confused with the altar of Kelem. These are same city. These are two different people. The altar of Kelem was a Rav Sol Salanter's disciple, one of the great masters of Musar. The Maggid of Kelem was a preacher, also very, very, also he was connected to Rav Sol Salanter as well, but he was an itinerant preacher that would go from place to place. And he was mefursam for his very, very emotional drushas. In Europe, the Rav of the city never gave a drusha, only gave a drusha twice a year. Shabbos Agadol, Shabbos Tshuva. Any other drusha in the middle was given by the itinerant Magidim. That the Dubner Magid is, of course, very, very famous. So the Magid of Kelem once gave a drusha. He came to a city for Kol Nidre, and he said, Hashem did a miracle that the cemetery, all the mesim in the cemetery were revived and they came out of their graves. And they were given 1/2 an hour to fix whatever they could fix. 1/2 an hour. So they ran to the Beis HaMedrash. Some were learning, and some were davening, and some were saying Tehillim, and some were trying to ask Mechila, and some were going to their families to make up whatever they needed to do. And there was such a frenzy to try to get it done. And one eye is on the clock, oh, 28 minutes left, 27 minutes left. And the pace gets increased because they know that this is going to be it. And they're trying to do what they can do because they know their time is running out. And I cannot do his presentation justice the way it is described, but you know, the crowd, the tzibor was in a frenzy as he's building it up. And then finally he says, the clock strikes at 1/2 an hour. And there's a great wail, as everyone knows. This is it. They no longer have the chance to fix it. They go back to their graves with the incomplete business of their lives. And the altar of Kelem then said to the tzibor, when he got them at this emotional pitch, says, and what's so bad if Hashem gave us more than 1/2 an hour to do this work? And then he said, and who said Hashem gives us 1/2 an hour? So, You got to seize the moment. Rotzchem, not to be rotzeach others, not to be rotzeach ourselves, to live in the year Miklat. You know, Rosh Hashanah is described when the Jewish people came back from the 70 years of the Babylonian exile. And they came back, and later, a few years later, they were joined by Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah was not the initial people who came back, but they came back a little later. And it is actually recorded that they celebrated Rosh Hashanah. And in the book of Nehemiah, when it describes that first Rosh Hashanah, it talks about the Jewish people sobbing and wailing and crying over their sins. And Ezra and Nehemiah both told the people, do not cry, do not be sad, eat fancy food, rejoice. And the reason that's given is, ki chedvas Hashem. In fact, this is the marker of the halacha that you're not allowed to fast on Rosh Hashanah. Based on that pasuk, although it's a kasha, in the time of the Gaonim there were people who did fast, but the halacha is we do not fast in Rosh Hashanah based on this pasuk. And the reason that Ezra and Nehemiah gave was Chedvas Hashem Hi Ma'uzchem. Now the joy of God is your strength. Now, in Tanakh, psukim are often ambiguous. There are two different translations of this pasuk, and both of them are correct. One is, the joy you have in serving God will be the source of your strength, that your service of God should be with joy, with simcha, with pleasure. Chedvas Hashem is the chedva that you have in serving God. And the other translation of Chedvas Hashem is the joy that God has in you is the source of your strength. And that takes us back full circle to Ani L'Dodi L'Dodi Li. We rejoice in our relationship to God. God rejoices in His relationship to us. So may HaKadosh Baruch Hu bless all of us and all of Am Yisrael and really all of the world with a ksiva v'chasima tova, a year of peace, a year of shalom, a year of nachas, and may all of you be zochet to all of the brachas in Shemayim.